Well, Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this meal. Thank you now that we can feast on your word and that you will make your word alive to us. Your words will be spirit and life according to your words, Jesus, that you promised. And so tonight we ask, Lord, that your presence would dwell with us and that your word would infuse into our hearts and give us revelation and understanding about the day we live in and about what we must do in Jesus' name. Amen. Briefly, part one and part two, we covered the Christian foundation somewhat, I mean, as much as you can cover it in a brief time, of our American heritage. We talked about, you know, Lexington and Jonas Clark, the preacher there, and how Sam Adams and John Hancock were in his house whenever the British were coming. And Paul Revere was writing to warn them. And of course, the shot heard round the world, took place the next morning. And preachers like John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, who took off his robe while he was preaching and went into the Revolutionary Army. And his brother, by the way, you remember we talked about, didn't believe they were supposed to do that. And he tried to talk his brother out of it. But when the British came and burned his church down, he signed up. So it's kind of like you can get with the program early or you can do it later. But that's how it is. Then we also talked about the scriptures that were used in America's founding documents. And, of course, again, we only had an hour or so. So, I mean, that was very minimal. But a lot of these phrases like... we are endowed by our Creator. Phrases like unalienable rights, all men are created equal, all these kind of phrases we see in our documents, those came from the handwritten sermons of the preachers that these founders sat under in their churches from the years leading up to the Revolution. And that can be documented because those handwritten sermons are still, you know, historic documents, and is still in possession of many people like David Barton and others. Then, of course, you got to watch that video, which was a tour of the U.S. Capitol. That was a great one. I heard someone mention it earlier. That's a really good, quick glimpse into just how much our Christian heritage and everything is infused into the foundation of our country. Tonight, I wanted to talk a little bit about, and I really don't want to teach really a lot tonight. I don't think that's God's will for me to just get into it and teach it like a class. I really want to do it a little differently. So I'm going to do my best not to read it any more than I have to and a few things like that. But we're talking about the kingdom of God and the church. And a lot of people, you know, those are terms. Volumes have been written on this subject, and there's no way you can sit here in an hour or so and cover it completely. But when it comes to government, if we take what we're learning tonight and apply it specifically to what we're going through in our country, the generation we live in and the place where we live, we can kind of zero in and get the most out of it in the time we have. We were talking earlier about what Dave Stoddard said about the Border Patrol agent who was killed and how we're getting conflicting stories from our authorities. We find out they put him out there, you know, facing an enemy with AK-47s all he had was a shotgun with non-lethal beanbags in it. Well, it's not all he had. I think he probably had some other weapons in the vehicle, but he was under orders to use non-lethal weapons. So we're finding it, and you can go across, you know, whether it's our economy, whatever area you want to talk about, we're in a time where our government is fast losing their credibility, and that's because they're coming out from under God.
Amen.
I think one of the quotes way down toward the end of your outline, it says from John Adams, it's very familiar, it says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other."
Right.
And so as Americans have become less moral, less religious, or servants of Christ and adherents of the scriptures, we find that our form of government works less and less. And especially if those at the top who govern have forsaken their traditional biblical values of our founding, this system, it becomes at some point just a game, just a sham. And we can put our sticker on that we voted, you know, but our vote really didn't. They selected two people for us to vote for, and either one, whichever one, you know, goes in, it's the same old thing. And all these kind of ways we have now to subvert all that. So what we got to do is find out how to get back to the way it's supposed to be and how that's going to play itself out, which is not going to be an easy situation at all. I think we've all come to grips with that. We know we're in for terrible rocky roads ahead. And let's get right into it then. In the book of Daniel, you're probably familiar there. The first scripture we have down there is in chapter 2. It talks about that the king had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And then he called in Daniel to interpret his dream. And he did. And in essence, what he saw was an image of like a man, but it was like a statue, had a gold head, had brass below the head, the shoulders and there all were brass, the arms and the middle was silver, and then it went down to the legs that were iron, and then it went down to the feet and toes, and they were a mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel went on to explain, these are subsequent kingdoms. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you, the king of Babylon, you are the golden head. That's the first kingdom here that is represented. And then there'll be other kingdoms that come after you, represented by each one of these things. And at the end of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone that was cut out without hands from the bedrock. In other words, normally a stone cutter would have to work hard to cut a stone out to build something. But this one was cut without hands, and it came and struck the image, and it crumbled it, and it turned it to dust. And it says, then the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And what we know this is a picture of Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, coming and hitting the kingdoms of men, all these subsequent kingdoms that man has done down through history. And what happens is, if you would, I did that without trying to read that entire section there. So, but if you would turn over to Revelation 11, just to read that one verse, 11:15, because I just want to ask a simple question. As a Christian and as a Christian man that is facing possibly the end of America as we've known it in different ways, shapes, and forms, okay? But as we face that, do we believe that God's plan is that Jesus and his church, the stone that became a mountain and filled the whole earth, that his kingdom ultimately will prevail over all other kingdoms? Do we believe that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's what it says in verse 15. You know, and obviously it's very involved here in as you just jump right in the middle of Revelation. But let me just say this. The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, either he is the King of Kings or he's not, you know.
Yeah.
Either every knee's going to bow and every tongue at some point in history and every tongue confess, or they're not. I believe they are. And I believe you can choose to do that willingly, submit your heart and give your life to Christ and trust that what he did for you on the cross it is everything he says it was, and then to give him the lordship of your life, knowing that what when he rules your life, he does a better job than when you rule your life.
Yeah.
And you let him be the king. Well, this word kingdom here on your paper, I've heard it described several different ways there. And these are some good understandings of the word. The kingdom has two parts to that word, king's dominion or king's domain. Speaking of the kingdom of God, is he a king and does he have a domain? Well, yes, he does. And then that kingdom is the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. And I like that definition. But I believe his kingdom will actually take down all other kingdoms that have not bowed their knee to him before that. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the difference between kingdom and church, because some people get real interested in all that, and I'm not. I really don't care what names we put on things sometimes, and I don't want to get too tedious about it. But let's look at it this way. Jesus being the king of a kingdom is that he's ruling his people in his kingdom with divine authority. And obviously we understand his authority is much different than man's authority. He talked so many times about, he says, don't rule as the Gentiles do. You know, he said, here's how they do it, but here's how I do it, by serving. I came to serve. And are you willing to serve people? Then you wind up having authority to help them in their life. And that's really what authority is all about. It's not about knuckling people under. It's not about being authoritarian. It's about the authority of God flowing through your life to where people open their hearts to receive what God is saying to them through you. And they grow and they change. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But his kingdom defeats other kingdoms. This is what we have to understand. I've been reading a book about the imprecatory psalms called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I don't know if I shared any of that with you. I can't remember.
You mentioned it last time.
Okay, it's a great book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And one of the things the guy says in the book is when Christ's kingdom comes, the kingdom of darkness must fall.
Yeah.
You can't have it both ways.
Right.
And sometimes we're so nice, and so nicer than Jesus, we just want to coexist sometimes with things that are anti-Christ. But the fact is, when his kingdom comes, Satan's rule diminishes and is done in wherever Christ is ruling. So that aspect, in other words, the gates of hell are not going to prevail. So if gates of hell are prevailing, you can know the kingdom has really not come yet. It's still under the rule of the enemy. Until it's like a war. I mean, how many days did it take us to defeat Saddam? Was it like a week or two, something like that? Or 4 days? I can't remember. Does anybody remember the Iraqi war? But it was just minimal. Well, when Christ's kingdom comes, there should be measurable change. There should be a diminishing of evil, a bona fide people change. Like when he comes into my life, I can say that he's my king, but if my life is no different, then those are just words. There's there must have fruit to my words.
Right.
Okay, so anyway, let's go back here. There's another aspect of God and the kingdom of God. God relating to earthly kingdoms who have not yet bowed to his rule. That's an interesting concept. That you can kind of see that in King David and how he ruled in Israel. And he dealt with Philistines. He dealt with the Amalekites. He dealt with all kinds of other groups. And they didn't, many times come under his authority, but he defeated them. And even when he defeated them, sometimes they still didn't want to believe in his God, but he still had to defeat them. You know, he still had to... I'm sorry. Somebody say something?
No.
Okay. I just had some feedback. Okay. So the kingdom deals with how the church or God's people relates to the world. That's a helpful way to begin to understand it. The kingdom is how the church or God's people relate to the world. We have to see things from a kingdom perspective, and that we have a king. He has a dominion, and he rules. He is the great king over all the earth, the governor of every nation, the psalmist said. And so the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We have to behave as if this planet belongs to God, which it does.
Amen.
The only way with Satan, which took dominion in the garden, he only did that because man gave it to him.
Yes.
In deception, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was quite deceived. And any rule that Satan has right now in the world is because men allow it.
Come on.
And of course, in the flesh, we're not a match for Satan. But in Christ, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we need Christ to be able to defeat him. But the fact is, he gets all of his authority by deception. So our goal is to enlighten people, bring them to understanding of really what's true. And when you do that, they begin to walk in victory over the enemy. So dealing with kingdom. Now Jesus is also not just a king of a kingdom. He's also the head of a body. But when you talk about that, you're talking about his church. The head of the body, or the husband of the bride, it says in the same place. And what he does, this is a beautiful statement. What he does to the church, he does to himself, because we are one. Now, he's not one with the rest of the world. You see what I'm saying? So, I'm getting that feedback real bad. I guess I need to talk softer. How he relates with the world deals with his kingdom, his people relating to the world. And then when he talks about his church, you can really see the intimacy, you can see the personal relationship, and you can see that it's God relating to his loving family, who, like a father, we get around him and we want to talk to daddy, and we love our family. When we're in the world, there's an aspect of kingdom where we have to fight battles. We have to, win wars, you might say, like we're fighting in our country right now. Just evil is just, I mean, it's coming in waves. It's coming in like a thunderstorm and across the land. And the kingdom of God has got to go forward right now. And the church is that precious place where we can go and be with our family in Christ, our brothers and sisters, with our Father, and be in a place of safety, in a place of respite, a place where we don't have to be in the battle, and we can have a break. And that's kind of how we function here. We have a church dinner every Sunday. People carry in because they don't want to go out and eat or go somewhere. They want to hang out all day. People hang around here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon because they eat together, and it's wonderful that just builds relationships and stuff. These are people who are in the battle, like Jim, Tulsa City Councilor. Man, every time he goes downtown, it's a fight. There's so much evil going on. Well, he loves to come here on Sundays and be together with all of us because we build him up and we give him strength, and the body works like that. So there you go. There's a little bit of a difference without going into technicalities about kingdom and church, but if you look at it that way, it kind of sets a good perspective. But let's look at this next thing. In kingdom government, let's talk about now government. And this is a very interesting concept, and I think a lot of churches, a lot of preachers would have somewhat of a problem with this, that I've known anyway. But in kingdom government, each man is supposed to be self-governing. Now, what I mean by that is, obviously, man cannot govern himself. Only if God is in his life can he autonomously follow God and do right and be governed. But it's him under God as an individual, as a sovereign, you might say, himself, without having to be told what to do. Now, in Proverbs chapter 6, this is a beautiful little analogy here. It talks about the ant. You know the story. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Solomon's teaching a little lesson. He's trying to make an illustration. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. The illustration is, she has a creator. Ants have a creator, but they have this understanding where they just do what they're supposed to do. And our country, America, was founded in such a way that our founders had respect for each individual under God. That's why if the government is we the people, really, collectively, it's God ruling the country through each individual person who has a vote at the voter's booth. And ironically or incredibly, the mind of Christ, you know, comes through because most of the people are under God and they're listening to God and they're humbled before God, and so their choices are godly choices and they have the same spirit of God. And so even across an entire country, they can come up with the same choices when given that opportunity. Now that's the ants just doing what they're supposed to do under their creator. And so the government at that point doesn't have to tell people what to do. They just know what to do. Mm-hmm. Well, the further you get away from God, the more the government begins to take control because we're out of control. And so we, you know, if you won't be ruled by God, you'll be, if you won't be governed by God, I can't remember exactly what William Penn said, but if you're not governed by God, you'll be ruled by tyrants. And that's what we have, you know. So in church government, it's similar, except you have to train up a person to be able to have that relationship with God. It just doesn't happen automatic. It's like a baby. The Bible talks about when a person is born again, they are like a babe in Christ, and it's a new birth. And so they have to be made, you have to make disciples. You have to train them up, father them up. And until they get into maturity where they can hear God and they can walk with God. They know the principles of God's word for themselves. Those things are written on their heart. And then they have communication developed with God personally to where, they've got overseers in the church, but they don't have to do very much. They really focus more on the ones that need the oversight than the mature ones who are just going about God's work. And let's look at that, excuse me, a little bit. In Galatians 4, verse 1. It says, Galatians 4, 1 to 4, 1 to, yeah, 5. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it says, he gave us power to become the sons of God. So, a little child, even though their daddy is a wealthy man, they don't just hand over the keys and the bank account. Well, they shouldn't. I guess Paris Hilton, is a good example of what not to do. But you got to be under tutors and what? Governors until the appointed time of the Father. And so our job in the church is to raise up people to maturity from that young infant stage so that they can really function under God personally and actually be in the kingdom under the King. And as we'll see, well, let's just go ahead and flip over there to Revelation again, back to Revelation chapter 1, because here's what Jesus made us. You remember what they said on Lexington Green whenever those British soldiers said, put down your guns in the name of King George? They said, we have no king but Jesus.
Right.
Now, they weren't saying that only in a rebellious attitude way. It was a pure statement that you know, we are under King Jesus, and so if King George is not doing right, then we don't recognize his authority because it would put us in conflict with King Jesus. We must answer to Jesus.
Amen.
And they were everything that led up to that day is what you'd have to go back and deal with. But they had put them in a position where you're either going to obey God or us. And at that point, that's where you got to say, hey, man, you didn't die on the cross for me. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My life belongs to him. He bought me with his own blood, the precious blood of his son Jesus. So I can't, even if I wanted to, which I don't, I can't follow this because it's taking me away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what it says, Revelation 1 and verse 4. It's John starting to write, you know, the salutation of the book. He says, it's John writing to the seven churches. And verse 5, it says, and not just from John, but from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he made us kings. What is that? That's a sovereign. We all have our own, under God, place of sovereignty. And when someone tries to take that from us, that means they're trying to take God from us. I mean, it's a touchy subject. I mean, I know you can take this stuff and go wacky and all that, but the fact is we're down to it now, just about all the way down to it in our country. We better have our feet firmly planted on God's word so we know we can do things in faith.
Yes.
Because faith only comes by hearing the word, and you can't, just because you have a belief or an opinion, that has no power when you get off, you know, into something difficult. It has to be done in faith on God's word. So, looking back here on our outline, well, let me just stop right here and say, you know, we're under tutors and governors until we grow up to, and the Father says, now, you know, you're being released into your maturity, into doing what I've called you to do as a Christian. But in the meantime, the church is supposed to be making disciples.
Yes.
And whatever we've been doing, well, somebody out there is making some, because you're sitting in this room and you've come to a place of maturity to some degree, but there's a lot of churches out there that have been falling down on the job, and we have a lot of Christians that are very shallow. And when as we were talking about the parable of the sower, I think last Wednesday night here, when it, you know, the sun comes out and it gets difficult, they believe for a while. And then they quit believing.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Any other thoughts or anything right here?
Are you rolling, brother?
Okay. All right. Well, then let's talk about the church. We'll continue to talk about government, the kingdom of God and the church of God under the concept of the government of God. When you get to the church, and I've got it there listed, just your scripture references and stuff. You have things that work in the church in order to make disciples or be tutors, which is like teachers, governors, which is like overseers in the church, to help someone come from just being an heir, a young heir of the Father's wealth, all the way up to maturity where they can do something with all those things God gave them. You have these people in the church, for instance, if you look there in under gifts, in Ephesians 4, 8 to 16, it talks about that when Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And we've talked about this before. Those are called the gifts of Christ. He gave them. You have in Romans 12, that's another thing that's listed there, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, when did he give them? It's when he descended on the day of Pentecost, he gave gifts, but he gave them to all flesh. He gave them to male, female, young and old, all people who are in the church of Jesus Christ have gifts. These are gifts listed in Romans chapter 12. These are gifts for the church to minister these things one to another, and the body to be healthy. In Ephesians 4, these are gifts of Christ. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men, and it principally talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, we turn that into some sort of hierarchy now. Pastors are now, you know, the man. Or apostles are, you know, everybody wants to be, you're supposed to now call me apostle so-and-so or bishop so-and-so. And it's bizarre. It's because they don't get it yet about how this is supposed to work. What do apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do there? They equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So what an apostle does is he equips Christians to do apostolic things. A prophet equips the Christians to do prophetic things. An evangelist equips the saints to do evangelical things. A pastor, pastoral things. And a teacher, which really goes with pastor, the pastor-teacher gift, that teacher is, guess what? People are supposed to teach other people. Well, I thought I was supposed to always do all the teaching because I'm the teacher. If you're a good teacher, you'll get to a point where this group of people is teaching somebody else, and you can get you another group of people and teach them. That should be the turnover and the healthy working of the body and people equipping the saints. And if you keep reading, by the way, down there, I put down the reference all the way to verse 16. If you keep reading, I think all the way down to 16, it says at some point, the body will build itself up in love. That makes some preachers uncomfortable because they want you to need them all the time. They want it's misplaced, you know, love. You give your love to God. Now, it's fine to love the preacher. It's fine to appreciate him, pat him on the back, say thank you, I appreciate you. But don't misplace your love for Christ in men. Love the Christ in them, but make sure that your love for God is supreme above all. And it's almost like we can demand that in leadership. We can almost put that on people that you expect them to give you more than you really should get. And we don't want that because ultimately the body can build itself up in love. If those guys are doing their job, there should come a point where the body should be building itself up. And boy, that's a wonderful day. But then going down to gifts, or excuse me, that was gifts. And we recap, I've already talked about a little bit of these kind of things with you before. under governments in the church, there are two kinds. There's the sent governments, and then there's the set governments. See those two words? Sent and set. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, it says that they had certain prophets and teachers. And among that list was two guys named Barnabas and Saul. In the next chapter, Saul's name got changed to Paul, and that happened when he struck a guy blind. anyway, the point is, God sent two of those guys who were prophets and teachers to go do the work from the church to go do the work. And what was the work? It was to go establish another church. And then to go from there to go out and do the work again and establish another church. That's the work. But when you go into a place where there is no church, or there's a void of church, maybe there is some, you know, believers there, but that's the work, and that's the authority that Paul and Barnabas and others in the book of Acts were sent in. They had apostolic, prophetic authority, as it says in, see if I've got it on that. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 is where it talks about we are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and that they are building a place for God to come and dwell with us in spirit. That's what we want to do, is build the house so that God will be there. And that's obviously, the house is the people. It's not a building or a structure of that order. So you've got these guys who are sent to governments to go into a place and plow the ground. That's what prophets do. They plow and they prophesy, declare things, and they know things that only God could have told them. And they depose evil forces and principalities and powers. Apostles set stuff in order that's out of order. And all these kind of things that go into these gifts But these are the sent gifts before the church is established. Once the church, as it says here, and I've got in some of your, for instance, Acts 14:23 there is where it says they had ordained elders in every city, and then they moved, or in all the churches, excuse me, in that one, it says all the churches, and then they moved on to the next place. Why? Because the elders were now to govern, not them. Hello? This is not Amway, and you're not in my downline. You know, this is what guys act like. Okay, how many churches are you over, Apostle Jones? Well, 455 churches. No. That's not biblical. Autonomous local churches that are self-governing, just like an individual Christian is supposed to be self-governing, come to the place of maturity where he is under God, self-governing, hearing God, knowing God's principles, God's word, and walking in those things, ruling on the earth as a king. That's same thing then with the local church, same type of thing. So there is this transfer of power, which our founders, every 4 years, they designed it to where there's a peaceful transfer of power from one president to the next. Well, when there's Paul and Barnabas or an apostle and prophet go into a place, they do the work. When they set in elders, as it says Titus 1 there, he says, the reason my son in the faith Titus, there in Titus 1, 4, and 5, he said, the reason I left you in Crete, which was an island, was that you may set things in order and ordain elders in every city. Well, that was a lifelong work. It was a big island. It was 70 miles long, and they didn't have, cars. So he spent his life virtually raising up, making disciples, and ordaining elders in all the cities on that island. And that's what he did. Well, then you transfer that authority to the local elders, and they rule. Now, in that local church, you got elders are the government, but you got gifts in operation. You got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, and teacher equipping the saints to do the ministry. And those elders probably are going to have some of these gifts. And hopefully it would be beautiful if you had a church where you had all those gifts being expressed. That is a fullness to bring a church to maturity. That's the beauty of that. Not just one guy who's the head pastor, and then another guy who's an associate pastor or whatever. Those are man's ways of doing it. What I find when I meet these guys sometimes is those gifts are there, and they're doing, some places they're doing those things. They just have different terminology. And they have to be like Apollos. We have to teach them the word of God more perfectly or more completely. So you just have to gauge if this, sometimes I've seen where you got to tear the whole thing down. And then I've seen where sometimes you just got to help them a little bit, and they're almost, on the right track, and they're hungry, and they want to do it. Let's see. Let me skip down here. Here's the part where I guess I want to hear from you. When America falls, and I'm just going to say it that way, I'm not going to say if, I'm just going to say when. Yep. And the reason I can say that biblically and historically is because of the sin of abortion in our country, and the sin of homosexuality that is rising up, as in Romans chapter 1. I know what that indicates. It's an indicator of what's about to happen. You read Romans 1, and when God begins to give them up to lust for the same sex, and let them do it, and just let it go and let it proliferate, that means something in Rome, which is Romans chapter 1, an empire is about to fall. Okay? Uh-huh. It's an indicator. Well, so when America falls, what will rise from the ashes? We're sitting here right now. We have the blessed opportunity, knowing God's word, and men who are trained, many of you guys have military training. You have a background and experience in knowing God. We have opportunity to have something in place when America falls to be in place already. You know what I'm saying? Now, you guys are familiar with like Cloward and Piven, right? And all those kind of things where the Marxists they developed this this structure of community organized groups, and then they collapse a society, and when it falls into their net, and they arise as the leaders.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
I'm oversimplifying it, but that's what we're watching. A friend of mine is from South Africa. He went through the whole thing over there. Now they're a communist country. They have a communist party. They didn't come in and take over with guns. They came in and took over politically, and now the communist party rules the country.
There you go.
And unemployment is sky high, like 30%. It's unbelievable over there. I mean, everything is it, and then it goes in this deal where it has to go all the way down and crash economically and all that, like some of these other African countries have. But the point is, what's going to happen in your community? See, are you going to have something in place that when people's lives are devastated? You know, we have a guy here who works for American Airlines, a group of in American Airlines. Last Wednesday night, his wife came to church. She said, "Please pray for my husband." The union bosses, they're all unionized there. The union bosses are rejecting a contract offer from the company. They want to negotiate for greater, more. At a time like this, do you think that's very wise to do? No, these guys are praying that their union bosses will stop all that, and they'll say, "We'll take what you're offering, and so we'll have a job," because we see it coming, that there's jobs are going to be a blessing in the future, not just everybody's got one. So, oh, man, when things start happening, the church is supposed to be there. And it ought to have mature leaders already in place to work together. And I think just like Israel divided, you're going to see America divide. And we're going to have a New Year's Eve meeting. And what I'm calling it is...
You locked up?
Oh, sorry. Hello?
Yeah, you locked up there for a second. Oh, I lost your video.
How about that? That work?
Not yet. There you go. You're back.
Okay. I turned it off and back on. What I was going to say is we're having a New Year's meeting, and what I'm calling it is 2011, the calm before the storm. And what I'm going to talk to the people about is 2011, you're going to have about the first 6 months to do all those things that God told you to do, but you haven't done yet. And about halfway through the year, the wind is going to start blowing and the storm is going to come in strong in 2012. And if you didn't already do what you know God was already telling you to do, you're going to be like those virgins who didn't put oil in their lamp and the bridegroom came. Now, I'm talking about practical things, spiritual things. If there's anything you know that you should be doing and you've put it off, or you meant to do it but you haven't done it yet, now's the time to get it done. And the timing on this is not exact, because it's going to be different in one state, one regional area, you know, than it is in another. And that's why it's not an exact science, because there's going to be a dividing of our country. Some are going to go with the full liberal progressive agenda. That's going to prevail in that regional area. Other areas are going to prevail with a more conservative Christian, you know, viewpoint. And some people right now are literally moving to other states, not because of this information, but because God told them to do it. And they're answering to what they knew God told them to do. And that is meaning, you know, sell a house, quit a job. These are life important life decisions that people have to do whenever God starts moving things around. I did this in 1987 myself when I moved from Oklahoma to Texas. It was not easy, but I've been through that process a couple of times, and it's back around to one of those kind of time zones. But I guess what I'd like to know, if there's commitment, I believe there is, obviously, in the first order, which is that you men would commit to God to be a leader and a pillar in your community. and that your house would be in order. Your life would be a good character and a good example to those who all this stuff hits them by surprise and they're not ready for it. And then the second thing, though, is that would you commit to work together? I think it's amazing what God has done putting you guys, some of you guys have a Wednesday Bible study at Fort Huachuca, correct? That's a God thing. I mean, just, I can't remember. It hadn't been that long ago that Bill was starving for fellowship. I mean, there was nothing. And he began little by little meeting other guys and being, I think, divinely ordered that the jobs kind of came in the same area. And then you guys got getting together. And there's been a real increase along those lines. God's been putting, like, bone to his bone, remember the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, that kind of a thing. And so there has to be a commitment that you'd be willing to work together. What does that mean? I don't know. I know this. God wants to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail. He doesn't do it the same way in every place. There's variables, but there's consistent principles. And as Jesus Christ establishes his church there, it's gonna look different. It's gonna be bigger and more comprehensive, but it'll unfold. And all we got to know is be able to look each other in the eye and say, "I believe this is what Jesus is doing. I do too. Let's go for it."
Amen.
That's it. As simple as that. There's Greg's got a group of people. There'll be some other groups maybe raised up and some things like that, but they got to work together, you know? I mean, Tom tried to Skype in here from Sonoyta. That man's called of God. He's not in the pulpit right now, but he's going to be back in the pulpit at some point in his life. And, when that happens, there'll be a group of people there. And you'll just, these groups have to work together because it's the whole area is the church. The church in Sierra Vista or whatever. And there's the fellowship over here and the fellowship over there, but they got to work together, not like these denominational divides and all that stuff.
Come on. Come on.
So,
can I say something right here?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
I agree 100% with everything you just now said, but I think one of the biggest things that we need to do is stop the infighting amongst ourselves. You've got churches, against people.
Right.
Well, I don't like the way he worships. So this or that or the other.
Right.
We need to stop that infight.
The way you have to stop that is this, it's immaturity. You have to grow people up in Christ. When they grow up and they get some maturity on them, that stuff falls off. They realize that they're only hurting the cause of Christ when they do that. But until they get some maturity and some depth, and that means they have to be getting some meat from the Word of God. So, I hate to say this, but at some point people look at their church leaders and go, you know what? I'm not really getting, they may not even notice it there. They may just hear the Word of God from somewhere else, and God may turn their heart there and they start receiving. But they finally see a distinction and they have to go toward life. And that's how it happens. You don't have to fight it or anything. That's how you do fight it. You just bring the truth. And God does all the rest, and it's whosoever will. You can't make people do stuff anyway. So,
some of those are distractions too, though. When things go on.
Yeah.
Something will rise up, whatever, and it's really a distraction from what Jesus is doing and building his church.
Right.
To defeat the devil. And the thing is, when certain those things arise, we have to ask ourselves, is that really what we should be focusing on at this point? Or is that a distraction from the devil to get our eyes off Christ and what he wants to do in building his church?
I was preaching at a church in Oklahoma City years ago, and I baptized somebody after the message and all that at the end of the service. And then I was walking out, everybody was leaving at the end of the church, and we had some visitors, and the guy comes up to me and he goes, "Well, I like the church today." He said, "But where I come from, I notice you baptize one time backwards. We baptize three times forward." And I didn't know what to say. I just looked at him. I thought, okay, well, whatever. I mean, what do you say to that? It's like, come on, man, get with the program. Can't you rejoice that the lost lamb was found? Can't you rejoice that somebody came to Christ, regardless of if he went over backwards once or forward twice? I mean, come on, man. So we got to get past that. But the way we do it is by patience with people and patiently teaching them and giving them some meat as they're able to receive it. And they'll grow right out of that kind of junk. I think Ephesians says earlier in that chapter we were reading tonight, it says that we must labor. Let me just read it because I don't want to butcher it too bad. But it's too important for me to just kind of give you the halfway thing. It says, endeavoring, this is Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's hard work, but we must endeavor to keep unity of the Spirit. Not unity in all our little jot and tittle doctrines. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if I stay at peace with Brother Greg, I commit to peace with my brother, then I know anything that arises that we might disagree on theologically. Hey, two preachers are going to disagree on theological stuff sometimes. It's no big deal. We just treat that as a non-essential, and we learn from one another. But we stay in peace, and we don't ever break that unity of spirit. But we gotta work hard. We gotta endeavor to do that.
Right. Amen.
And some people are just so easy. Well, I forget about that. I got another church I'll go to down the street somewhere. And we've made it too easy in America for people to not stick together. And it's kind of that divide and conquer deal. We've been divided, and now we're getting conquered. So it's like we got some. I'm going to turn my video on and off, okay? It's telling me I got a problem.
Okay.
Now I'm going to turn it back on. Is that better?
Turn it back on.
Okay.
Hey.
Yeah.
Oh. There you go.
Okay.
Okay. All right.
Can you envision a day when men in this city, that all those men that God's began to put together there, plus others that you don't know yet, maybe from some other parts of the area, that would all come together in a divine orchestrated coming together in order for the church there locally to be what it's supposed to be?
Your video's locked. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you fine.
Okay, your video locked.
I lost your video altogether.
Okay.
There you coming. Go. Yeah.
Okay, there you go. You're back up.
But Bruce, I believe times are going to force us to that, at least those who say they are called of Christ and who want to stand unified to have a real impact.
You kind of have to have some standards biblically.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't just become ecumenical in that sense, and you know. I want to say this, you know, God bless Glenn Beck. I love Glenn Beck. I've met him several times. But he did this thing at that 828 where he had the Black Robe Regiment, he called them. And he had imams. He had Mormon guys up. You know, he had all these guys. Guess what? The Black Robe Regiment, Mormonism wasn't invented yet. And there was no Islamic guys in there at all. And you know, bless his heart, he's trying to do something, but, you know, there are certain lines you have to draw. We are Christians.
Yes.
We are biblical Christians. We're not, you know, a cult, and we're not another religion, and we can't embrace. Now, as Americans, we can work with others on projects and things, but when it comes to our faith, we can't embrace all faiths. Christ
Amen.
Alone died on the cross for our sins and rose again, period. He's the only way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. In order for me to embrace other faiths and say there's many paths to God, I have to deny Christ.
That's right.
So I can't do that. So we got to settle that one early and then love other people and pray and say, hey, we can offer them Christ and then still love them and whatever, but we can't compromise our faith.